And as they make their way out, please turn with me in your copy of God's living and active word back to the book of Joshua and chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Both a glorious and sobering chapter in the book of Joshua. I'll begin reading for us in verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Well, this morning, we come to one of the most well-known of the Bible stories in the Old Testament. If you grew up around church at all, then I'm sure you heard the story about how Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down when Joshua and the people obeyed the Lord and marched around the city and blew their trumpets. Maybe you even sung the old spiritual song. Maybe as a kid you even acted this out in a Sunday school class. When we hear the summary of the story, we marvel and rejoice at the glorious power of God who fights for his people and who overcomes their enemies and overcomes just impossible odds that they are facing in the battles that are before them. And I want to argue this morning that response, that is a right response to Joshua chapter 6, to marvel and to rejoice. God fights for his people. God overcomes his adversaries, those who are opposed to his people. And he always wins in the end. And we should marvel and we should rejoice. But as we mature and as we read this story in full, as we take in more of the details, we do find that some of our sensibilities are confronted in terms of how we think about what exactly happened at the Battle of Jericho. How do we think about God's command to Israel to destroy, to devote everything in the city to destruction, except the silver and the gold and the bronze and the iron, but including the animals and the men and the women and the children? Richard Dawkins is a well-known and outspoken atheist, a brilliant author for an atheist. His book, The God Delusion, it sold over 3 million copies. It's been translated into 35 different languages. And in that very popular book, here's how Dawkins describes the conquest of Canaan. In his own words, "The book of Joshua is a story of ethnic cleansing, a story remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres it records and the xenophobic relish with which it does so. The Bible's story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho and the invasion of the Promised Land in general is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacre of the Kurds." And so Dawkins concludes, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction." So How do we respond as Christians to that view? Should we be disturbed? Maybe should we be embarrassed about the Battle of Jericho rather than marvel and rejoice? And it's a very important question. This is a very common objection to Scripture. How do we reconcile, you know, this story with the consistent affirmation, the main tenor and note of Scripture, that affirmation that we see all over God's Word, that God is loving and merciful and patient and slow to anger, who delights to forgive, who delights to show grace and mercy? So these are important questions, and questions that I intend to address this morning. And if you're here this morning and you have these same questions, I just beg you not to be distracted by them. I will, in point two, address them, but I do implore you to pay attention to all of the points that we're going to see from this passage this morning, because there's so much more to this story than just answering that particular objection. So I want to make sure that we don't miss positively how God does intend for us as Christians to respond in faith to this passage from His Word today. So as we do that, I want you to focus with me on three main points this morning. Three points. Number one, the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith. Number two, the judgment of those who persist in sin. The judgment of those who persist in sin. And number three, the deliverance of those who trust in the Lord. The deliverance of those who trust in the Lord. So first, I want you to see this morning from our passage the obedience that comes from faith. One of the clear lessons that I think that we're meant to take away from the Battle of Jericho, from the example that we see in Israel from this passage, is that our obedience to the Lord, it's to flow from, it's to be rooted and grounded in our trust in Him personally, and specifically in the promises that He has made to us as His people. Why should we obey God? What is it that should empower and drive us to keep His commandments? It's that we trust His promises. We believe that He will do what He says that He will do, and then we act accordingly on the basis of that trust, that belief. And this is what we see happening here in the Battle of Jericho. It's amazing. God gives very specific commands. Did you notice just how much of the chapter is taken up with the specific commands and then recounting again how Israel faithfully, almost meticulously, obeyed every single one of those commands? And they were driven, this is what we see, they were driven by the promises that were given to them. At the larger level, the big picture promise that provides and that propels them to obey is that God was giving to them this land, this promised land. And as we've seen and as we're going to see all the way through, the fulfillment of that promise of a homeland, it faces obstacles that come in front of them. This is a major theme throughout Scripture, right? God promises in Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Then He promises Abraham's seed is a part of that promise, that all the nations are going to be blessed through him. But then what happens? Obstacles come, right? Sarah is barren. Abram decides to try to fulfill the promise by sleeping with another woman. You know, all these obstacles come. God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac after the promised child is born. Obstacle after obstacle is overcome by the Lord. That's a theme that we see all throughout Scripture, and it's very prominent here in Joshua. You know, we looked a couple of weeks ago at the flooded Jordan River and how are they going to get across? And in chapters 3 and 4, God miraculously works to take them into the land through that obstacle as he works to fulfill his great promise. And now we see the difficulty of facing before them a fortified city that, according to verse 1, it is shut up inside, it is shut up outside, nobody can get in, nobody can get out, and there seems to be no clear way, especially for a nation that's completely inexperienced in military battle, to take possession of this land that God has given them, and particularly of this particular city of Jericho as they make their way in. But once again, God intervenes, and he promises here in verse 2 to give Jericho and its king and its mighty men of valor, its great warriors, into the hands of Joshua and of Israel. In fact, it is so certain that God speaks of it as if it's already done. I have given Jericho into your hands. You go forward into victory. This is a victory I've already accomplished for you. So in view of that promise, God says, here's what I'm commanding you now to do. Seven priests blowing seven trumpets are to march in front of those who carry the Ark of the Covenant around Jericho. You're to do that for 7 days, once a day, and then on the seventh day, you do it seven times. And so you hear all those sevens, and as you know, the number seven is, it's representative of completion. And so on the seventh day was when God would miraculously act. Armed men would walk in front of the priests with a rear guard walking behind them. And then on the seventh day, the priests were to make a long blast with their ram's horns. Everyone is to give a great shout. And the walls of Jericho, God says, will fall down flat before you. And then you will go in and take the city. So the promise is that the walls will fall. The city will be given into your hand. I think there's an additional implicit promise here that comes from the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried in their midst. The people already know from the crossing of the Jordan River that the Ark was the symbol of God's very presence and power that would be with the people. So in essence, by commanding them to carry that ark, you know, with them as they circle around the city, God essentially says, my presence will go with you. My power will be with you. That's my promise. And so Israel was to carry out these commands as acts of personal obedience and of worship as they trusted God to keep his promises. Now, here is one of the things that really stands out to me and probably stands out to you as well. I'm guessing that if any one of us were to develop a military strategy for taking a fortified city, this strategy would not be it. This doesn't make any earthly, worldly sense at all in terms of strategy. There are plenty of accounts that you can read from the ancient Near East of military conquests involving the taking of a walled, fortified city-state. Right? There are several ways to do it. The water and supply lines would be cut off in a siege. Ramparts would be built up so that armies could scale the walls. Battering rams were used to break through those strong city gates Sometimes tunnels were even dug under the walls. In Homer's Iliad, a great wooden horse statue secretly containing the Greek warriors was brought into the midst of the city of Troy. But marching around a fortified city seven times and blowing musical instruments, that was not the way that you took a walled, fortified city in the ancient world. It just looks foolish. So what in the world is this? God wanted to make very clear to Israel that this victory would be given by his strength and not theirs. Salvation is of the Lord. He gets all the glory. And so God makes it abundantly clear what was primary was to be their worship of him, their faithfulness to him, their trust in him and his promises. And this is one of the important things that we need to know as Christians today. What are the promises that God has made to us? They're not the same as the promises to Israel in this moment. But if we don't know the promises, we don't know what we are trusting him for. And then in view of those promises, what does God require of us? What is God commanding us to do in view of his promises to us? And here's why recognizing that connection between our obedience and our trust in God's promises is so important, because it shows us how to fight and to strive for obedience. Do you know how to do that? Right? Do you know how to fight to live a holy life of obedience to God? It's a battle. It's a fight. Do you know how to fight that fight? You fight to trust God's promises. That's the foundation. Our faith underlies our obedience. So if you're fighting for obedience today, you need to fight to trust all of God's promises. And if you're struggling to obey God's commands in some area of your life, here is one of the specific questions I would encourage you to think through. Are there promises that I am failing or refusing to genuinely trust, to bank my life on, that it's keeping me from obeying the Lord? You know, if I'm an Israelite who does not believe that God is really going to give the land to me, that he's really going to give Jericho into my hand, well, I'm not going to be inclined to look like a fool and march around the city for a week and toot a horn and shout. It's my faith that leads me to obey. So I realize there are some challenging questions to consider as it relates especially to the destruction of Jericho, but do not miss this rare, good example we have from Israel that we should learn from. This chapter gives great detail to relate how Israel obeys God's commands, even when it looked foolish to the nations around them. But they obeyed. Why? Because they believed God. They trusted his promise, and they found God to be faithful. In fact, when the author of Hebrews reflects on this very account, it is Israel's faith that stands out to him. Hebrews 11:30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days. Now that is not name it and claim it word of faith garbage. It's not, if we just believe hard enough, well, we can make those walls fall down. No, they had a specific promise. This was God's promise. They trusted him. They obeyed him on the basis of that faith. God kept his promise, and the walls came down. That's what we're to do today as Christians. This is how we strive for obedience. Christian obedience is an obedience that flows from our trust in our God, in His promises. It's an obedience that comes from faith. And we have a wonderful example of that here from Israel in Joshua 6. Secondly, this morning, we do see here the severe judgment of those who persist in sin. So, as I acknowledged at the start, one of the troubling aspects of this story is just the comprehensiveness of the command to destroy the city and to kill all the people and the animals that live there. And this is what the people of Israel do to the city of Jericho. After carefully following all of God's specific commands, on the seventh day, after marching seven times around the city, here's what we read again in verses 20 and 21. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. Men and women, young and old, even their animals, put to death with the sword. So this is a dreadful, fearful, bloody picture. What do we do with this? How does God want us to think about this? If we're going to rightly understand Israel's conquest of the land, not just the Battle of Jericho, but the other battles to come, we must understand God was not unjustly tearing the land away from innocent people and putting them to death in order to give the land to His people Israel. Nor was this an act of ethnic cleansing, as though God had targeted certain ethnic groups in order to destroy them on the basis of their ethnicity. That is not what is happening here. Now, God had promised to give this land to Israel, His people, as a gift of His grace. That's true. But in doing so, He was doing something else also. He was exercising His divine authority as the judge of all the earth. He was bringing divine judgment on people who had persisted in generation after generation of sin and wickedness and idolatry and rebellion. Deuteronomy chapter 18 speaks of the abominable practices of these nations, including the widespread practice of burning their children alive as sacrifices to the gods. The picture given of these nations was just one of exceptional wickedness that brought God's judgment upon them. And the reality is, if we go back several centuries in the story, so prior to Joshua, when God originally promised this land to their father Abraham and to his descendants, what we find is that God, He had been expressing remarkable patience towards the nations of Canaan. So after promising Abraham that the land would be given to him and to his descendants, God explains, this is not going to happen right away, Abraham. And here's what He says to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13. Your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, talking about their captivity in Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. And here's the reason he gives. Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You notice different terms can be used for the people of Canaan. And in this case, Amorites, it's a general designation that refers to all the peoples in this land. He says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Or as the Holman Bible translates it, the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, the Jews were going to sojourn in Egypt for 400 years, at least in part, because he had reasons to allow the wickedness of the Amorites to reach its fullness. So he had other reasons, but at least in part, because God was being extremely patient with the people of Canaan. 400 years patient, right? We're not talking about one lifetime, generations of lifetimes. That's a great deal longer than the nation we are now sojourning in has existed as a nation. Ezekiel 33:11 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and live. Jeremiah 18:7-8. God says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. But as a whole, the people of Canaan did not turn. In addition, here's what the Lord declares to the people through Moses. When he does bring them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, he's now preparing to take them into the promised land. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Now listen to what he goes on to say. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So, it is true, God was using Israel as an instrument of his judgment upon peoples who had persisted in open rebellion for generation after generation. But even that was not because of Israel's great moral superiority, right? Israel deserved to be wiped out just as much as the Amorites. But he had freely chosen Israel according to his grace to show them mercy. And even here, They're given a warning in Joshua 6:18 that if they disobey the Lord, if they keep back for themselves the things that God had commanded them to destroy, they also could become subject to his righteous judgment. And as we'll see in chapter 7, that is a very real danger. And in fact, as you see, as you read through the rest of the history of the story of Israel, right, God raises up pagan nations and uses them to bring his own judgment upon Israel, right? The northern kingdom, he devotes them all to destruction. Southern kingdom destroys everything and puts them into slavery. So they're not immune to this as well, and they deserve every bit as much as the Amorites did. So this was not about ethnicity, but about God's just judgment against sin. He was judging the nations according to his holy justice. His judgment, it was severe. It was. And even as we see here in the case of Jericho from verse 26, it was permanent. Right? If someone were to try to rebuild the city of Jericho, they would bring God's wrath upon them. This was a permanent judgment. There was a permanent nature to this justice. But in no case does God do wrong here. Now, what does this mean for us today? Let me say a few things. First, I've said this before, one key distinction that we need to keep in mind regarding the church and regarding the people of Israel is that Israel was a nation state under the direct rule of God. It was a sovereign nation with the authority to bear the sword, as a government today has the authority to bear the sword. In other words, they could physically enforce their authority and protect the citizens of their nation. The church today is not a nation state and does not bear the sword. We are a distinct spiritual nation that exists within various nation states. We exist as sojourners, but we are not a physical nation state with that governmental authority to bear the sword. Even more specifically, Israel did not have free reign to use that military authority in whatever way they chose, right? They were given very specific, limited, and particular direct commands from God, unique to this historical moment in which he was carrying out his own sovereign judgments within history. So we have to recognize the uniqueness of what he was doing there. And in that regard, the church, in addition to not bearing the sword, has no specific commands in that regard in the world today. At the church's authority today, it's a spiritual authority. It's a declarative authority in which we declare the truth of God's word. We proclaim the truth of the gospel. We call all people everywhere to turn from their sin, to turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness that he provides on the basis of his death and resurrection, to submit their lives to him as their Lord and Savior and be saved. We have that authority as the church to make that proclamation to the world today. We do not have the authority to enforce that physically. Right? We do not execute physical judgment on anyone who fails to respond to the gospel and submit to Jesus. We don't compel anyone to follow the Lord physically. We call people to respond to the Lord willingly from the heart. That's the authority that we have as the church. But the authority of that proclamation, and as much as it is faithful to God's word, faithful to the gospel, it will be enforced universally by King Jesus when he comes back to judge the living and the dead. It will be enforced by Jesus on everyone from every generation. And in that sense, then, Jericho, the destruction of Jericho, is a picture, then, within history of the judgment which is to come. It's going to be carried out by a greater Joshua who is to come, and it's going to fall on everyone who refuses to submit to Jesus. And it is a judgment that is far more comprehensive and far more terrible, even than what we see here, as terrible as this is. It is a judgment with terrible consequences. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, and 8. It's often said that the Old Testament, you see a God of wrath, and a New Testament, the God of love. We all know that that is so false, and here's one example of that. This is the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So listen, the Lord, he is merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. He is. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. But his patience will not last forever. It will give way to his holy justice. And it will fall upon all who persist unrepentantly in their sin. The destruction that we read about here with Jericho, it is a destruction that is a pointer. It's a pointer to a much greater judgment to come. So, should we be disturbed by the destruction of Jericho? My answer to that is yes, but not because it calls into question the character of God, but because it displays to us the horror of what our sins deserve before a holy God. We see here the obedience that comes from faith. We see the judgment of those who persist in sin. And finally, this morning, we see the deliverance of those who trust in the Lord. The deliverance of those who trust in the Lord. A few weeks ago, we spent all of chapter 2 considering the faith and the obedience of Rahab, right? This Canaanite prostitute who had heard of the God of Israel. Right? She had heard of the signs and the wonders that he displayed and his deliverance of his people from Egypt and how he had conquered their enemies and how he had given the land to his people and that he was, in fact, the one true God of heaven and of earth. And so she declared her trust in and her allegiance to the God of Israel and to his people. And she demonstrated that allegiance and that faith by protecting the spies when they came into the city. And as a result, she was promised deliverance when Israel came to take the city. And here in Joshua 6, we see again, God always keeps his promises. You can bank your life on God's promises. We see the fulfillment of that specific promise. And so as the people prepare to take the city and devote it to this destruction, Joshua declares here in verse 17, "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." And then we read again in verses 22 to 25, "But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel." And then the summary statement here in verse 25, Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And we know from the rest of Scripture, she ends up marrying into Israel, and through her offspring, ultimately, the Christ comes. Right? She is brought in. She is forgiven. She is welcomed into the people of God. Why? Because she did not persist in her sin. Rahab, the prostitute, she turned, she trusted the one true and living God of heaven and earth, and she is forgiven and delivered and welcomed into God's people. Hebrews 11:31, by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient. And this is just a small picture of the ever more glorious promise that is given in Jesus Christ today. If we will only turn from our sin and put our trust in Him to be our deliverer, we take up our place alongside Rahab the prostitute. The story of Jericho is not just a sobering story of warning, of judgment to come, although it is that for those who would persist in their sin, but it is also a glorious invitation. I mean, do you notice how much emphasis is given in this story to Rahab? All of chapter 2, and then here in chapter 6, this is no minor theme. This is a major emphasis in the story of Jericho. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and live. That's what we're to take away from Joshua 6. That's the primary thing we're meant to take away from Joshua 6, that we are being invited by the one true God of heaven and earth to turn and to live. By nature, we all belong with the wicked. And by His grace, God has provided once and for all that we might be delivered and be forgiven, be cleansed, be welcomed, be saved from the judgment that is certainly coming. Jesus took that judgment, that fury of fire that will consume His adversaries, Jesus took it upon Himself. And He was not consumed. He conquered sin as He conquered death by His righteous life. He rose from the dead with power as the God-man, having borne our sin and our judgment so that we might be delivered. And if we trust in Jesus, we now wait for Him to return from heaven. We don't wait with dread, with terror. We don't wait with anguish. We wait with expectation and with joy. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at by all who have believed. In other words, we marvel and we rejoice when we read Joshua 6, because it points us to that great deliverance for anyone who will turn, like Rahab did, and put their hope, their trust, their faith in the Lord. Romans 5:9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. That's the promise. Will you trust Him? Will you let that promise lead you to follow Him and to obey Him with all of your life? He will be faithful to His promise. You can bank your life on it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, we pray, would you guard our hearts from accusing you, from putting you on trial, for thinking you are wrong or unjust. Lord, may this terrible scene of the destruction of Jericho, men, women, and children, remind us of your just and holy judgment against those who persist in sin, and may it drive us to seek our refuge in you alone, even as Rahab has sought and found refuge in you. Be merciful to us. Grant us repentance. Grant us strong faith in Jesus Christ, and sustain us in that certain hope until the great and awesome day of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.